All right, friends. Hey, if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to Job chapter 2. All right, we're going to be diving in here pretty quickly. I got a question before we dive in. We've been talking about tests a lot this weekend. We talked about tests that we've done good on and how we enjoyed those and stuff, right? Who in here has ever done bad on a test? Me. Twice. Multiple times. Over and over. Anyone just, like, bombed the test completely before? Not a guy. How's it feel? Not great. Yeah, this guy, big old thumbs down out of here. Yeah. But wait a second. How does it feel when you walk out of a test that you just bombed and you look to, and you're like, oh, you see one of your friends, you're like, man, shoot, I bombed that thing. And your friend looks at you and they go, dude, me too. Yeah. It feels good, right? You're like, okay, hey, I'm not alone, right? It's that feeling, okay, I'm not alone. Yes, someone's in it with me. And there's something about that is really sweet, and it's something that we're kind of gonna see in Job this evening. See, Job, we talked this morning about how Job responded to the intense suffering that he is facing. What happened to him? He lost oxen, sheep, camels. Okay, those three things is basically like his business, his cars, all of his possessions, all of his different things. And then he lost his kids. He lost his family. And then he lost his health, right? I'm itching right here because I got bit by mosquitoes over there, and I'm feeling it a little bit, just like Job. Because what did he do? He picked up what to scratch his boils? Pottery. Yeah, he picked up those shards of pottery, and he's scratching it because he's in such pain. And he's in this misery. He's in this hardship, this pain, this suffering, but he did not allow it to drive him away from God. No. He didn't run to something else to save him or make him feel better. Instead, he let it draw him closer to God, let it draw him more near to him. He brought his real raw emotions to God, his confusion and his anger to God. He was like, I'm going to go to God with that, bringing it to him. He did something that we call lamenting, where you cry out to God in the midst of your pain and your hurt and your gut. Like, God, this is what's going on. This is how horrible I'm feeling. But still, I'm going to trust you in the midst of it. And this evening, we're going to see how Job's friends respond to his suffering. How they respond to him being in this horrible situation, what they're going to say. And we're going to start in Job chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. And we're kind of going to jump around a little bit. You see, Job has three friends and then a fourth one later on that show up for him when they find out about his tragedy. And each of them respond in different but pretty similar, mostly similar, the same kind of theme way. The same kind of way. They're going to start out pretty strong with how they show up for him. They're going to do a pretty decent job at first. But it won't last long. So, Job chapter 2, what verse? 11. Yes, way to be. 11 to 13. You guys with me? All right, here we go. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad. We good? I'm hearing a lot of whispering. We good? Okay. I was making sure nothing's wrong. All right. We're picking up here. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to him to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him, and they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads towards heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. This is what Job's friends do right. When they see him in the midst of his suffering, they tear their clothes and they sprinkle dust on their heads. It's a sign of mourning with him. They're like, we're with you in this. And then what do they do? What'd they do? They sat down. They sat with him. Did they say anything? No. They just sat with him. They're just like, Job, we're here with you. We know that what you're going through is insanely hard, and we can't imagine going through it ourselves. We're going to sit with you in it, and we're going to show you that we care about you. They see the pain that he's in, and they don't try to fix anything. They just sit there with him, just showing him that they care enough about him to be with him in his suffering. I had a mentor do this for me once. I was going through it. I was carrying a lot of hurt and a lot of pain, and honestly, at this point, I can't really even remember what was going on. I just remember feeling like there's this weight on my shoulders, and like there was no joy in me. I was hurting. Like, man, I don't want to do anything. Like, feeling just sort of depressed. And I called my mentor, and I called him to just kind of talk to him and be like, I don't know what to do. I don't even know what to say, but this is kind of where I'm at. And he responded to me. He was like, hey, how about this? How about we just go shoot some hoops? And you don't have to say anything. You don't have to smile. We can just be on the basketball court. We'll just shoot hoops together. And as he was saying that, I started crying on the phone. Because I was like, man, that sounds incredible. Just to be with someone and know that they see me in my hurt, they see me in my pain, and be like, okay, you care. You care enough about me to sit with me in it. There's something about that that brings us comfort in the midst of our suffering. It doesn't fix the situation that we're in. It doesn't take away the hurt, but it makes it a little bit more bearable. Makes it a little bit more bearable. We find great comfort in knowing that we are not alone in our suffering. And that's what Job's friends do for him in this moment. They show him, man, we're with you. We're here with you to support you. But then, unfortunately, they eventually decide to open up their mouths. And they decide to try and tell him, this is what you should do. This is what you're doing wrong. Now, I want to be very clear before we dive into this. I'm not saying that when we come across someone that is suffering that we should just never say anything. But I do think that the friends make it clear that we must choose our words very carefully when we're comforting someone. Because sometimes our words can do more damage than saying nothing at all. So when we come across someone that I think that is hurting or we're trying to support a friend, we need to be really mindful of the words that we choose to use in supporting them and caring for them. All right, now we're going to jump around a little bit because, like I said this morning, the rest of Job is kind of like this dialogue between Job and his friends, and they're kind of like talking back and forth. And so we're going to jump around to see a couple of the different responses from the friends. All right, we're going to start with the first one, Eliphaz. We find it in Job 4, 7 through 8. So turn to Job 4, verses 7 and 8. All right, and this is what the first friend says. His name is Eliphaz, and all of chapters 4 and 5 is Eliphaz's first response. And each of the friends' responses are pretty long, and we're not going to read all of them because if we read all of them, we'd be here like all night. So we're kind of going to like read little bits of it. Yeah, I heard someone say, yeah, yay. We're going to read little bits of it and kind of summarize what it is that the friends are saying, what they're telling Job, all right? So what chapter now? 4. What verse? 7 through 8. You guys are killing it. Way to be. Eliphaz says this. Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. What Eliphaz is saying right there is, man, the innocent, they don't get punished. The innocent don't get punished. It's those that are in iniquity, those that have done something wrong, those that sow trouble are the ones that reap the consequences of it. The guilty are the ones that suffer, is what Eliphaz is saying. All right, jump to Job 8 now. Job 8. I know we're jumping around. It's going to be great. All right, we're diving into our scriptures tonight. Job 8. Chapter 8. Yes, chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 4 through 7. All right, this is the guy named Bildad. Everyone say Bildad. Bildad. All right, hopefully we're there now. It's not too far to turn. So Bildad says this. Job. He turns to Job. If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. Oof. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. And though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great. And Bildad says, look, your children, they died because they had sinned. And if you don't repent, the same thing's going to happen to you. but you still have a chance to repent from your sin. So repent now. Turn away from your sin so that God will restore you. And God, when you repent and you turn back to him, then he's going to return what you had and then give you even more. That's what Bildad says. Job 11, 13 to 15. Job 11. This guy's name is Zophar. Everyone say Zophar. Zophar. It's kind of a fun one. Sounds like Jafar from, what's that movie? Aladdin, thank you. I don't know what I was thinking. Zophar. All right, Zophar says this. We there? All right, what chapter is this one? Did I say what verse? Okay, cool. 13, I did then. Cool. 13 to 15. Zophar, he says this to Job. If you prepare your heart, you will stretch out your hands toward him. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away and let not injustice dwell in your tents. Surely then you will lift up your face without blemish. You will be secure and will not fear. Man, what's Zophar saying? He's saying, man, if there is sin, there's sin in your hands, and what you need to do is you need to put it far away. You need to get it out of your life. And once you get it out of your life, you'll be able to look back and turn your face back towards God, and there won't be any blemish. There'll be no more sin because you've turned away from your sin. And then your suffering will end when you repent from your sin. Are you guys seeing the theme? Are you seeing the theme of what these guys, what the friends of Job are saying? Consistently, they're each of them thinks that Job is suffering because he has sinned against God in some way. So they're saying that God is judging him, that he is receiving God's wrath. And everything that has happened to him, he deserved because of some sin in his life. And he needs to repent. But the friends are wrong. The friends are wrong. They have this false belief that all suffering is some form of punishment from God. See, the friends forget that Satan is in the world and that sin has broken the world. They've forgotten that. And we saw at the beginning of Job that God, well, how did God refer to Job? He called him blameless and upright. This whole thing started as a test to see if Job would hold fast to his faith in suffering like he had done outside of suffering. This whole thing started because Job is upright and righteous. So it's not that he is sinful. That's not why he's suffering. The friends are wrong. They have this misconception about what it means to suffer. They have this false belief that all suffering is some form of punishment from God. Now, let me be clear real quick. Sin will be punished. The Bible is very clear on that sin will be punished. It says that the wages of sin is death. The sinful one day will face the wrath of God. In that, the friends are correct. But not all suffering is judgment from God. Like I said, the friends forget that Satan is in the world and that sin has broken the world, just like we talked about yesterday in the morning. That sin entered the world and with it came suffering. And now suffering is a reality of the broken world that we live in. It is something that is part of the world because of sin. We suffer, we die, we hurt, we're in pain. And until Jesus comes back and makes all things new, the brokenness of the world will continue. And we will face all kinds of suffering until Jesus comes back and makes all things new. It makes it to where there is no more suffering, there is no more pain. And I think that the friends, I think they might have a misconception about God and suffering. I think it's clear that they do. Seems like they think of God as this being that is far off in heaven. He's up in the clouds somewhere. And he's looking down on us from his high throne, and he's deciding who needs to suffer. And that he doesn't really care, or maybe that he even enjoys making people suffer. And honestly, I think if we look at ourselves, we think about how we view God, I think we might have a similar misconception today. Thinking that God is far off in heaven. And he's like got some list and he's deciding, man, who gets to suffer today? And he's far off and he doesn't care about us in the midst of our suffering because he's just far off in heaven. He's not with us here. He's far off. And I wonder, have you ever really thought about how you view God? Have you really thought about, man, what comes to your mind when you think about God? You talked a little bit about on Sunday. A.W. Tozer has this quote. He says, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." He says this because what we think about God is gonna change how we view ourselves and how we view all of life. I bet if we took a poll in here and everyone said what comes to their mind when they think of God, we'd probably hear some things like, yeah, he's our Savior, he's the creator of all things. And I bet if we took a poll in the world and included more and more people, we'd get some, I don't know, maybe some weird answers like, oh, he's like this old guy with a long white beard or something up in the clouds. And I don't know, maybe some different stuff like that. But I imagine if you were to try to describe God, it'd be like, yeah, he's up in heaven somewhere, and he's kind of looking down on us. And I wonder if you think about it for yourself just for a second, man, what comes to your mind when you think about God? And you try and picture him, man, what does he look like? Just to yourself. And you think about that for, you know what, let's close our eyes for a second. Let's close our eyes and bow our heads. And let's think just for a second. What comes to your mind when you think about God? And when you picture his face and he's looking at you, what's his face look like? What's the emotion that you would describe it as? All right, go ahead and look up. For myself, times when I've done this, and I've thought about my head, I've thought about God, and I maybe I'm praying or whatever it might be, and it feels like I'm picturing God like he is far off in heaven, that he's in space, and he's this giant big being, right, which he is. And he's looking down on me, and if I'm really honest, sometimes I feel like he's upset with me. I feel like he's disappointed in me. He's got this look on his face. It's just kind of like, if only you'd just do a little bit better. And it felt like I was like whenever I was experiencing some sort of pain or hardship, man, that it was because I deserved it somehow, that I was doing something wrong, and that, man, I needed to just be better. If I could just be better, then I wouldn't suffer, then I wouldn't experience hardships. And that has affected how I view myself and my life. It made me think that I am constantly in the wrong, and that God is constantly just judging me for what I've been doing, for not doing good enough, for whatever it might be. It skewed my view of myself and of God and jacked up my view of life. Now, if we don't correct our skewed view of God, then we're gonna view God and ourselves incorrectly, and it's going to leave us like Job's friends with a false outlook on life, misinterpreting what is happening in the world around us. Now, we looked at the creation story on Sunday night, and we saw God in a little bit more clear light. And tonight, what I want to do is we're going to look at Jesus to get a little bit more clear view of God and correct some misconceptions that I think we have about God. Now, we're going to look to Jesus because Jesus is God incarnate. He is God in human flesh. We serve a triune God. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is the Son. He is fully God and fully man. All right? He is God on earth. Colossians says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. Okay, now what exactly does that mean? Let's do this. You guys know what an axolotl is? All right, a lot of us do. Raise your hand if you don't know what an axolotl is. Wow, a lot of us do. Okay, Nick in the back. Okay, hey, we're going to be right here, okay? Let's do it. All right, so you guys, I need your help to describe to Nick what an axolotl looks like. I need someone to raise their hand and tell him, okay? Yeah, up there. Wait, Nick can't hear you. Way over there. Okay, it's a sea animal, is that what you said? And it's got a big frilly mustache, okay, in the green, right here. Well, so you're talking to Nick, not me. They can regrow their limbs, yeah, and they got a big frilly mustache, don't forget that. Okay, right here in the long sleeve, yeah. Usually pink with six feather-like gills, okay? You getting a more clear picture of what it looks like? Okay, right here in the white. She said it's not a fish. She made it very clear. It's an amphibian. It's like a salamander, but it has a mustache. It's not a sea animal. Okay. All right, let's do one more in the green. It's a bunch of worms. Oh, it eats a bunch of worms. That was confusing for me. Okay, it eats a bunch of worms. Okay, Nick, do you feel like you have a pretty good idea of what an axolotl is? He has a better idea. Okay, what about this? What if we just decided, you know what, we have technology. What if we just show you a picture of an axolotl? Please, yeah, can we throw up that picture? All right. Is that what you were picturing? Not at all. Where's the mustache? I don't know. All right, so yeah, it's got these weird tentacle things, and it looks like a salamander. Yeah, we got that right. Okay, so we did a we got like 5%, maybe 5%. Like what? 60? Yeah, we'll take 60%. Okay, yeah. You see, this is an image of an axolotl, right? And this image gives us the exact picture of what an axolotl is like. And so now we can look at this picture and be like, okay, that's what an axolotl is like. That's what it means for Jesus to be the image of the invisible God. He is God made visible and fully known to mankind. You see, in the Old Testament, we see God is described in many different ways, and we learn about him in Genesis chapter 1. We talk about what he is like, how he is majestic and he is powerful and all this. And we learn this stuff about God, about who he is and what he's like. But the words only do, it describes him. But when Jesus comes on the scene, when Jesus walked this earth, we saw exactly what God is like. He is Jesus. Jesus perfectly represents what God is because he is God. Hebrews 1 says it like this. He is the radiance, speaking of Jesus, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Basically saying that, man, if you have ever wondered what God is like, he is Jesus. Right? Jesus fully encapsulates all of the characteristics of God and puts them on display for us to see so that, don't miss this, so that when we think of what comes to our mind when we think of God, if there are any characteristics that come to our mind that we don't see in Jesus, then they are false, because Jesus is the exact imprint of the nature of God. Okay, with that in mind then, what characteristics do we see in Jesus, specifically when it comes to our suffering, specifically when it comes to hurt and pain and hardship? How do we see Jesus respond? I want to think about the story of Lazarus. Can we think about the story of Lazarus together? Who was Lazarus? Anyone want to tell me who Lazarus was? Yeah. Yep, Lazarus was a dude that died and was resurrected. We're going to run with that. All right, so Lazarus is a friend of Jesus. Jesus knew him, and it says that he loved him, and he loved Lazarus' sisters as well. Like, they were friends. They were close. They were tight. And in John, we see the story of Lazarus. And he tells us that, yes, he loved Lazarus and Mary and Martha, Lazarus' sisters. And one day, Jesus was doing his ministry, and he's with his disciples, and someone came to him. He received word that Lazarus was sick. And he and the disciples, they decided, okay, we're going to start to make our way there to him so that we can go and see Lazarus. But Jesus doesn't really seem to be in a hurry. In fact, on the way there, Jesus, being God, all-knowing, he knows everything, he informs the disciples that Lazarus has, in fact, died when they're on their way. He has passed away. He has died. But he also implies that he is going to raise Lazarus from the dead, that he's going to raise him up. And then they get to the town that Lazarus is in. They get to that town, and Lazarus' sister comes out to meet Jesus, and she's like, Jesus, she just lost her brother. Jesus, if only you were here, then he would have been saved, what she says to him. And then the other sister comes to Jesus with some more friends and family, and they're all weeping. They're crying because they just lost their brother. And they're hurting. They're in pain. And Jesus, it says, was deeply moved and troubled. And then he wept. He wept with them. He cried with them. Jesus saw them in their pain and their suffering and their hurt, and he sat with them, and he cried with them. Even though he knows that he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead, he knows he's about to do that, that Lazarus is about to be back to life and he's going to be with them again, even in the midst of knowing that, he sees these people that are in pain and hurting and it moves him. He's like, man, I just want to sit and I want to cry with them. I don't want to be with them. Because Jesus draws near to the brokenhearted. Elsewhere in the Bible, it says that Jesus was a man of sorrows, and he was acquainted with grief. Jesus himself says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Jesus was not far off, looking down at people in their suffering. He's not far off, looking down and being like, yeah, they deserve it, whatever. No. It doesn't bring him joy. He saw people in suffering, in pain, and hurt, and he moved towards them. He drew near to them. He entered in with them in their grief, and he sat with them, and he mourned with them. The suffering that is found in the world breaks his heart. And he does the same for us. He sees you and your suffering and your pain, and it does not bring him joy. He does not abandon you in your pain, but instead he sits with you in the midst of it. He knows exactly what you're going through, and he seeks to comfort you in the midst of it. He calls us to cast all of our burdens and anxieties on him because he will give us rest. He seeks out the brokenhearted, those that are hurting. You guys may have heard, I don't know if you heard about that tragedy that was in Texas last week, yeah? Yeah. If you didn't know about it, I'll tell you right now. There's some flash floods that came through Texas, and it killed a number of people. And there was one camp in particular, a Christian girls' camp. And at this Christian girls' camp, there was, I think, 27 counselors and campers that lost their lives in this flooding. A horrific tragedy. And there's people in Texas right now that are suffering. There's people in Texas right now that lost family members that are hurting. There's people in Texas right now that are looking to God and they're crying out, God, why? Why did you take away my son, my daughter? Why did you take away my brother, my sister? Why did you do that? And Jesus does not leave them in that suffering. He draws near to them. He's present with them. It doesn't please him to see people suffering. It breaks his heart. And he sits with them in it. He draws near to the brokenhearted. He says himself, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. My question for you this evening is, and if that's true of Jesus, that he comforts those who mourn, and he draws near to those that are brokenhearted, those who are hurting, where are you broken? Where is it that you're hurting? Where do you hurt this week while we're up here? Where do you hurt tonight as we're talking? What is the suffering that you are currently enduring? And is it a situation that is hard and is painful? Is it insecurities or a feeling that, man, you just don't fit in? You just don't quite belong? Or maybe it's a sin struggle that you've been trying and trying to stop, but you just can't. And then what does it look like for you to bring that suffering to Jesus to know that he is sitting in it with you? Jesus suffered on this earth just like we are. In fact, he suffered on this earth in ways that we can't even imagine, ways that we'll get into a little bit more tomorrow night. And he knows exactly what we're going through here in this moment, exactly what hurt you're feeling. And he wants to sit with you in it. Will you turn to him? Will you turn to him in it? Guys, God's heart hurts for those that are hurting. He does not enjoy suffering, but he will use it. He will use it. I want to point back to something that we said earlier, and then we're going to call it a night. And I said earlier that not all suffering is punishment from God. It's a reality of the broken world that we live in. And there's another story in the book of John about a blind man that Jesus heals, and it's in John chapter 9 if you want to look it up and read it later. Jesus walks by this man that was born blind, and he's been suffering his whole life. He's been never been able to see a day in his life. He'd been blind his whole life, and Jesus' disciples come to him, and they ask Jesus, who sinned? Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? And Jesus responds by saying, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. And then Jesus spits in the dirt and makes mud with his hands and then puts it on the man's eyes. And the man could see. The man washed off the mud and he could see. And in that man's suffering, there was an opportunity for the power of God to be put on display and ultimately for God to be glorified. And I wonder if our suffering is an opportunity for that as well. An opportunity to see the power of God on display. And it makes me think back to our question. The question that we asked yesterday. The question that we've been keeping in the back of our minds. If God knew that Adam and Eve would fail the test and eat from the tree, why did he put it there in the first place? Could it be that that too is an opportunity for the power of God to be put on display and for God to be glorified? Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you that you draw near to the brokenhearted. Thank you that you are gentle and lowly in spirit, that you comfort those who are in mourning, God. And each and every one of us, God, I think in some way is hurting this evening. God, I pray that we would have the courage to face it, the courage to admit it, the courage to run to you in it, God, and to know that you are meeting us there, Lord, to know that you are not far off, but instead you draw near to those that are hurting. You draw near to the brokenhearted, God. I pray that you would make that truth a reality in our lives tonight, God, and we'd be more aware of your goodness and your love that you have for us. In your name, amen.